there's no other prayer requests, I will take these to the Lord and then we will continue. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening, an opportunity to continue studying your word. We thank you for this study and how we're simply trying to observe how you revealed things in your word. We're trying to stay true to the text, and we pray that you would keep us accurate in that regard, but also that we'd remember these things so that if we have friends or loved ones that ask us these sort of questions, that we'd be able to remember these things and to share them with them, and that it would lead to ultimately sharing the gospel and how you died for them. And so we thank you for our time to dig deeper. And Lord, we pray for these requests. We pray for Karen's nephew coming. We just pray that everything would go well there, safe travels, and that it would be a blessing having family here, and just continue being with Karen as she unpacks and makes room for those who will be staying with her. We just lift that situation up to you. We also want to pray for Diamond, Lord. We know that you love her and have a plan for her, and we just pray that Amanda and I can encourage her as she comes to stay with us for a little while, and that she would just be lifted up. We pray, as I've been praying, Lord, that you'd restore to her the joy of her salvation and that you would accomplish that in her. And also, Lord, I want to pray for Jean. We thank you that the doctors were able to pinpoint what's going on with his cancer and that he's started his treatment. We just pray that things would go well and that you would heal him. And most of all, that you would heal him spiritually, that you would show him his needs, if he has any, to still trust in you for salvation, that would become clear to him. And if he has done so, Lord, that he would take great comfort in that. We also pray for Wyatt and his future plans. We just lift him up to you. We ask that you would give him wisdom and guidance in the path he should take. And I don't know how many options are on the table, Lord, but that you would just help him to see the ones that would be a blessing. And maybe ones that would be something to avoid, things that he's not realizing now, but you know, maybe you are aware of, that you would just bring those things before him and just give him wisdom, Lord. We also pray for John as he's traveling, and we just pray that you would keep him safe and also give him energy. He's been busy the last several weeks, and just pray that you would lift him up. And we are thinking about his birthday coming up next week. We just pray that John and Melanie would have a good time getting away together, spending time with one another, and that you would just encourage them through that. We also want to lift up Mark, Lord, and Renee, but Mark's birthday today. We just rejoice so much in the life that you've given him and how he used that to serve you for decades here at Front Range Bible Church and now in Tahiti. We just pray that as they go through their transition, that you would continue to pave the way, that their visa would be processed and that they'd be able to begin their work there in Tahiti. And lastly, Lord, we just pray for Melanie and all the health issues, just dealing with her foot, like she was mentioning, and all the other things that accompany her health. We just pray that you just continue to work in her and give her strength and also give doctors wisdom and how to best go about those sort of things. And then as she navigates the different paperwork stuff on different things, I just pray that you'd bless those efforts as well. And again, Lord, we just now pray that you'd bless our study and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are nearing the end. In fact, next week we are done, which is pretty wild. And I'm still up in the air on what exactly where we want to go for our study next. So if you have some preferences, that would be great. I've been thinking about angelology, I was looking at the book you gave me. I've been looking at pneumatology, because I think the spirit is such a important aspect of scripture and his work in the life of the believer, and so studying past, present, future, all that has to do with the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I think would be really fruitful. especially wanting to spend time on maybe spiritual gifts. I think that's something that I've been in a pastoral group that's had a lot of discussions on that lately, and we're all more or less on the same page, but there's some nuance into exactly whether they're gifts or if it's an office or, you know, what are those types of functions. And so I think that would be a perhaps fruitful study. Yet, not sure if that's the route we go. So, something to keep in mind. So, we are studying what on earth is God doing, and we are in lesson number 11, dealing with the programs. And so, dealing with the programs, I want to do a review, but just touching on essentially God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. And so, to highlight, really, the majority of our course thus far has kind of captured the program for Israel. Now, we've come to the New Testament, the life of the Messiah and the church, and things kind of take a really interesting shift that we've tried to address in our brief time in a course overview like such as this. But I want to kind of wrap up those loose ends on, you know, what is the future plan for Israel? Because just because God is working in the church doesn't mean he's no longer working in Israel. In fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote a book on this topic, Israelology, that covers essentially one of the things that in the dispensational theology camp kind of slipped up on. You know, we tend to neglect God's plan for Israel during the present. You know, most dispensationalists see God has a plan for Israel in the future, but I think, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out, he also has a plan for them currently in the present. And so we'll touch on that a little bit, but dealing with both of those programs that God has, and of course by the sound of how I'm describing this, this is completely counter to what is called replacement theology, where the church essentially replaces Israel. And that topic in and of itself could take, you know, a 12-week course that would be also fruitful, I think, in looking at those things. So review, you know, we looked in week one dealing with the creation. We looked at how, you know, God, what on earth is God doing? Well, first of all, we have to figure out how did the earth come to be? And we discussed that in the creation portion where God created all things. And within that, God is completely set apart or separate from his creation. He is the creator. Everything else is creation. And that's an important distinction to make in regards to understanding who God is. And so we see in the early stages of God's creation that they fell into sin, and God brought about the curse as a result. He was cursing the woman, the man, and the serpent. And when he was speaking to the serpent, that's where we come across Genesis 3:15, otherwise known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And we've discussed how, you know, it's a vague gospel, but it is a gospel. It's good news that God is going to bring about a deliverer of sorts from the seed of the woman. So that kind of, from a Bible study standpoint, it directs our attention to the offspring of this woman. And I think Scripture kind of unpacks it this way, following that thread, until ultimately we come to Jesus Christ. And so that's the ultimate goal, but lesson three, we discussed the promise where God really bonded himself to a man named Abram. He made special promises to Abram. And then from that, there's different sub-covenants that God made with Abraham's descendants, such as the land covenant, the seed covenant, or the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant. And so God bound himself to Abraham and his descendants, and it's not just Abraham's descendants in all, because Abraham had lots of descendants, but specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see this kind of take focus in the Exodus. We are studying this, of course, on Sunday, and that's the birth of the nation. And I've discussed how I really think the book of Exodus is an introduction to the nation of Israel, of who God is. But I think even furthermore, it's an introduction to the world concerning who God is, because the things that take place in the Exodus are reverberated throughout the earth. And that's where we come into contact with Rahab and how she's saying, based on what they were hearing about Egypt, they knew that, or she recognized that Yahweh is Lord, is God. And then from that, we see Scripture take the children of Israel towards the promised land. And someone who is reading Scripture, and again, this is why I think a study like this is helpful, they're going to this land because this is the land promised to Abraham. And so recognizing God's chosen people, God's promised land, really centers things and centers the setting of God's drama, if you will. Because really, if you read Scripture, it really reads like a very intense, dramatic series. And it's true history, but I'm sure all of the great dramas are more or less inspired by Scripture. And so it tells a great story, a factual story, a true story. And so as they are entering the land, God tells them essentially to conquer the land, and we saw that in lesson 6. And then so on and so forth, leading to the kings and the prophets area, which I again have described as an overlapping period of time. And then came the Messiah, and then we discussed the church, which we're going to hit on here in a moment. And so the program, dealing specifically with Israel and the church. So God has a program for creation in bringing about blessings to the earth. And he's used Israel, and currently he's using the church. And then it's going to kind of come and intervene during the kingdom age, where we see both have a role in the kingdom, which we'll touch on a little bit more next week. So the outline for today is, I want to do, first of all, touching on the program for the church. We'll look at what is God doing with the church. Because the reason I want to spend time doing this, and much of it is somewhat of a review, but it's because this is such a troublesome doctrine for many Christians, because they don't see that there's two separate programs. They don't see a difference between what God's doing in the Old Testament with Israel and what God's doing in the New Testament with the church. And I think it's not just semantics, it's not just agree to disagree, it's really crucial, because if we play that game, we come to passages that are addressed to Israel, and we put them on the church, and it leads to false doctrine, particularly around salvation. That's where the confusion on repentance. Well, Israel was called to repent several times in the Old Testament, and in the context of those repenting, it included not just a change of mind, which I think is repentance in its base form, but sometimes the context alludes to also a change of direction. But again, the context has to make that clear. But if we blend these two things, then we're going to be tempted to look at those scenarios in the Old Testament. We read the New Testament calls to repent for the believer, and we conclude wrongly that there's supposed to be some 180-degree turn for that individual, or else God's hand of approval is not on that person. Whereas the simple gospel is they are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And so we want to really distinguish these two programs. So first of all, with the church, there's three tracks that I want to look at: the church past, the church present, and the church future. And so looking at these things, kind of making highlights as we go. So first of all, with the church past, we can simply summarize this with the familiar passage in Acts 2, that the church began at Pentecost. Before Pentecost, there was no church, in other words. And that's, again, where there's some disagreements amongst Christians throughout history, and especially today. where they believe that the church has always been. From Adam till today, it is the church. Whereas the church, we're told in the epistles, especially by Paul, doing a great job speaking of the body of Christ. Well, the way a believer is placed into the body of Christ is through spirit baptism. That spirit baptism didn't begin taking place until Pentecost. And so thus we have the beginning of the church at Pentecost. And we can summarize these as well, but the church in the past was given instructions. They were specific instructions. We highlighted these last week, where they're distinguished from the different instructions that God gave to Israel. And one of the things we mentioned is that Israel was sort of a come and see type of program, where God set them as a city on a hill, and they were to be a light to the nations. Whereas the church is more like, you know, we talk about the church as a light, but I think it's more of a flashlight, a searchlight. The church is to go out and to seek and find the lost and to share the gospel that men would be saved. And so, given instructions, Matthew 28:18-20, this is the Great Commission. This is when Jesus told his disciples, after telling them that all authority was given to him, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." And then this gets specified. I want to actually turn there, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And for context, let's start in verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he," Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." Verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so Jesus is saying, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem because you need to be here so that the Holy Spirit, the promise from the Father, will come to you. But notice the question in verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they're thinking, okay, Jesus had to die and raise from the dead. Now he can start the kingdom. And that's their question is, okay, now are you going to start the kingdom and install the kingdom on the earth? Notice Jesus' answer. He says in verse 7, "And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And so notice he doesn't reject the idea of an earthly kingdom. He's just saying, essentially, no, it's not time. And you shouldn't be concerned about the time, because it is not for you to know times or seasons, because the Father has put in his own authority. But then we come to verse 8, where we see the commission to evangelize. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this is also, I think, the outline of the book of Acts, in which they do this. They're witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so they were given instructions. Another thing we see in the church past is that the church past had verifying signs. We see this on Pentecost at Acts 2. What happened is a flame hovered over their heads and they spoke in tongues, or they spoke in foreign languages. And they happened to be, as we read the text, the languages that the individuals that were there, they spoke. That was their place of origin. And so they marveled at this. And so this was a direct sign. But also, flip to chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I've always found this passage interesting. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So, first of all, I want to make a comment. This is the location of this place is at the temple. It's setting the stage as a man who from his mother's womb was lame. This, as we're told, was laid daily at the gate of the temple. And so, in other words, this man has been there, I think, during the ministry of Christ. And so this is, I think, a really important passage where we see that Christ's purpose was not to come and heal all of the lame, all of the sick. He had a heart for them. I'm not saying that. But I think it's misguided to say that he came to set all things right in that aspect at his first coming. All of his signs were messianic signs that proved his messiahship. They were authorized. His signs showed who he was. They verified his person. And so I think the same thing is happening here. And I think the specific reason God did not heal this man, Jesus didn't heal this man, is because he was waiting for Peter and John to do so. So we come to verse 3. It says, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaped up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And so I think what is taking place here is God was verifying the ministry of the apostles through these miracles that identified them with Jesus. And so it gave the stamp of approval. We see this again in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Verse 12 says, "And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed." So these are identical types of things that happened in Jesus' day. And again, these signs were to verify the apostles' authority, that God is the ultimate one who's healing them, and he's verifying the ministry of these men because he called them to do this ministry. And so I have this under the section of the church past because I don't think that these things are in existence, or maybe I should more carefully say they're not being regularly practiced as they are here in the early church, because they had a particular function in the early church. And so we need to be careful, because obviously we believe God is a God of miracles. God is fully capable of doing these very same things today, but it would be the exception rather than the rule. So then we come to the church present. And the church present, we see that the church is built up. So referencing Matthew 16:18, where Christ said, "I will build my church," turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 11. This is speaking of Christ. It says, "And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." So in other words, what is taking place now in the present work of the church is that the church is being built up. And it's being built up on the foundation of what's listed there in verse 11, the apostles and prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, where it gets a little bit disagreeable or discussed is whether or not the pastors and teachers are first century or also taking place today. And I would think that at least those two offices are in function today. But it's through that that God is building up the church, the body of Christ. Then we see the church in the church present. If you flip over to 1 John, a really great passage, one of my favorites. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Now notice the pronouns as I read. In verse 1 it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." So in other words, if I could summarize this, what John is saying is that I think when he says we, it's first person plural. So I think the best interpretation there is he's talking about the apostles. So he's saying we, and the reason I think that's the best interpretation, because it's obviously connected to those who heard, seen, looked upon, and hands have handled concerning the word of life. And so they had to be with Christ. So that really narrows it down. And so what he's saying is that through Christ and their relationship with Christ, they had fellowship with Christ. And because they had fellowship with Christ, as a result, they had fellowship with the Father. We see that in the end of verse 3. "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so in verse 3, at the beginning, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship." In other words, based on the apostolic teaching, will determine whether or not someone has fellowship with God or not. And that makes sense logically, because the apostles were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the things that God wanted them to do. We see this in John 15, in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus said that they were going to go and teach all that He commanded them. And so as the apostles did this very thing, the believers had fellowship with them, and ultimately their fellowship was with God. And the same thing happens today. So this is an important element of the Christian life. By way of summary, John 15 is the passage where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me." And so one of the things that's taking place in the church present is the important ministry of sanctification, which takes place when we're in fellowship with God, abiding in Christ, and then, as Galatians 5:16 says, walking by the Spirit. And then another thing taking place, and it's not limited, these are highlights. We could spend a lot more time on some details of the church present. In fact, the whole doctrine of ecclesiology deals with that. But then the other thing that's taking place in the church present, we mentioned last week, is evangelizing. I use 2 Peter 3:9 just because I love this verse, because it's in the context of unbelievers mocking God, saying that where is He, and He's not returning. Things have continued like they always have. essentially, God's not going to come for you as he promised. And Peter says, ultimately, that the reason God has not returned is because he's patient, desiring that none shall perish. And so the whole task of the church right now in the present is to evangelize. We are to share the gospel because God desires that the ones that are hearing the gospel not perish. So we're preaching the good news to the world that God loves. Then we come to the church future. Again, this is somewhat of a review from last week. And so we covered last week things that are going to take place for the church in particular future is the rapture. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, this is a discussable passage. The apostasia is the word. I take the view that it's a rapture. It's a great rapture passage. And so it literally means departure. So the question is it a physical departure or is it a spiritual departure? Is it a apostasy or is it rapture? That's the bottom line. And I favor the view that says that it's the rapture. And then 1 Corinthians 15 also speaks of this. Then we also looked at last week the judgment seat of Christ. So what I'm going to do next week is I want to give a eschatological sequence of events, just a timeline of when things take place. And some of these things are kind of hard to pinpoint because they may be synonymous with other things. And so we'll do our best, but that way we're just going to try to get a picture somewhat the same way that we've done with all of Scripture that's already happened. We're going to try to do this with the future and get a scope of what's going to happen in as close to sequential order that we can accomplish. And so one of the things we discussed was the judgment seat of Christ. And then Revelation 19 perhaps is speaking of us returning with Christ. So this is something that we will take place in. Another event that I didn't list here but we could mention is the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will be, the church will be in heaven with Christ before the return. And then we see that the church will reign with Christ. We see 2 Timothy 2:12. And then turn, if you would, since we're towards the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 deals with messages to the seven churches. In fact, the whole book is written to the seven churches. Excuse me. But there's a particular message written to them. And notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 26, when he's addressing the church of Thyatira. He says in 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." So he's speaking of something that's going to take place in the future and the role that the individual members of that church is going to have should they overcome. And then also, flipping to chapter 3, verse 21, he says something similar. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So speaking again of a type of reigning that's going to take place for Christians, the church. So that kind of wraps up the program of the church. Now looking at the program for Israel. What is God doing? What has God done? What has God done with Israel? What is he doing? And what will he do? And now, I think Israel past and Israel future, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes the point in his study of Israelology, are pretty well dealt with by most scholars, at least those that are maybe in our camp of dispensationalism. But Israel present seems to be lacking somewhat, and I think Arnold Fruchtenbaum's contributions are much needed and much appropriate. So first of all, Israel past. Again, this is review since we've covered this in the series. But we think of the promise, again, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus, and the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel. These are covenants that God made with Israel. Now, the Abrahamic and the Davidic are unconditional, meaning that God is going to fulfill them as a grace gift, essentially. Whereas the Mosaic covenant is different, where it's setting the standard of conduct that God's chosen nation was called to live by. The thing to remember with the Mosaic covenant is that it's national, not so much individual. Yes, individuals were called to walk in obedience to it, but that's again where I think another point of confusion comes, where many believers think that we're under the Mosaic covenant today, and we're just simply not. We're, in fact, if we really boil down to it, there's thousands more commandments given in the New Testament than there is the Old Testament. And so we actually have more that we might say we're responsible for. But again, none of those are for salvation. It's more for Christian conduct and how we ought to live in a fallen world. Then we think of the Exodus. Again, this is the major event that God introduced himself to the people of Israel, created the nation really by having them be in Egypt, protected during the time of the famine under Joseph, and so on. And then we see the entrance into the land. Again, all of it hinging on God's promise to Abraham. And things are unfolding there. And there's a major bookmark in the land that God promised to them. And then we have mentioned before, but discussing the blessing and the curses. This plays a part in Israel's past, where it really defines the scope of their history. That's why I think books like Deuteronomy are so important, because it hashes out for us the land covenant, in which God says, if you will obey the Mosaic covenant, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And the details of that, the particular blessings is they will live in the land will produce for them, God will bring the rain, they will live in abundance. But if they disobey and they experience the cursing, it may get to the point, God says, that he's going to kick them out of the land. And that's exactly what he does. We saw it with the northern kingdom in the Assyrian captivity of 722 BC. And then we saw the southern kingdom fell almost 200 years later in 586 at the Babylonian captivity. And their history is predominantly described by those cycles that take place that we really see in the book of Judges, but we also see it in the Kings, where the Kings maybe not so much a cycle, but it's definitely a roller coaster with a lot of dips, not so many peaks. So then we come to Israel's present. So I want to turn to the book of Romans, because I think this is probably the best passage that speaks about what God is doing. And I'm certain that this is why this was included in Scripture. Because as God the Holy Spirit was moving Paul to write down the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters are beautiful doctrinal tidbits concerning the individual's new life, all the doctrines of reconciliation, the doctrine of justification, sanctification, all of those things. But then we come to chapters 9 through 11, which essentially explains what's happening with Israel. So in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so he explains essentially his passion and his heart for Israel, the nation, to be saved. And so what this hints at is that the nation has rejected Christ. And we touched on this a few weeks ago with the life of the Messiah, where the nation rejected the Messiah, And as a result, they forfeited the kingdom blessings that were offered to them by Christ and his disciples. But that being said, there's still a remnant. So if we jump to chapter 11 of Romans, chapter 11, 1 through 5, we see in verse 1, it says, Paul says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" So he's using an illustration of an Old Testament passage. And I think this is a great illustration because I think that's a perfect, and I think Paul's intentional here. The Jews in the days of wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, I think, very much resemble the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And I think this is what Paul's pointing out. And yet, in that day of Ahab and Jezebel, God tells Elijah that there are 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant according to grace. And so Paul's using this to pave the way for a conclusion. Verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And so his point is that he starts in verse 1 by saying, first of all, God has not cast away his people Israel because, hello, I'm a Jew. And not only that, but all the apostles were Jews. The early church were Jews. These were all the elect remnant. And so even though the nation rejected the Messiah, there was a remnant. And I think what Paul goes on to say is that there will always be a remnant until all Israel is saved. There is a remnant. And so what this looks like now is those who are ethnically Jewish but have believed on the Messiah, they're what is called Messianic Jews. They are the remnant. They are the remnant of Israel. And this is God's work going on today. And so that's why I think it's important to highlight these things, because it takes an act of God to be maintaining that remnant, especially when you consider world history. Because when you consider world history, there's been nation after nation that has lined up to essentially say that we wish Israel didn't exist. And in fact, we're going to take proactive steps to make sure that that happens. And yet, God has protected and preserved them, even though they're living in disobedience. And this is a huge conflict I've had with some pastor friends of mine, where they get mad at me because I support Israel. And they say, well, how could you support Israel when they're living in disobedience? Well, it's simply because I recognize that God has covenanted himself to the people, Israel, unconditionally. It doesn't matter whether they've rejected him. Yes, they're dealing with the consequences of their rejection. Yet, God has a plan for them. He's protecting them. And we know that someday he will ultimately save them. And yet, we know that all individuals are free to come to saving knowledge of their Savior, the Messiah. And so a really important role in the remnant and the preservation of Israel. We could also discuss how God made them a nation again and brought them back to the land. In fact, he's, as we speak, doing so. More and more Jews are heading back to their homeland. And I think this is all stage-setting type stuff that's setting the stage for what God has promised thousands of years before. So now we come to Israel's future, our last portion. And we see, if you flip to the book of Ezekiel, exactly what I was talking about with God bringing them back. Ezekiel 37. Verse a very somewhat well-known passage, the Valley of Dry Bones, although I think there's a lot of confusion that comes with this because some are trying to make it symbolic meaning and rather than just recognizing the literal aspects of the passage. But we see, number one, Israel's restoration to the land. We see that with the image of the dry bones, where God takes Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones, asks him, can these bones live? And Ezekiel has a very wise answer and says, Lord, you know. And so what happens is he breathes the breath of life into these bones and they come to life again. And then in verse 8, if you notice, it says, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So God assembled them first and then he breathed into them. Verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so some have discussed how this could be significant in dividing up, first of all, God bringing the nation of Israel in unbelief to the land. And that's signified by the bones before the breath is blown into them, being assembled. I think that there's a case to be made for that, although caution, I think, should be exercised. But nonetheless, we see that this is a promise that we see in the very next verse, in 15 through 22, that they're regathered to the land. But notice another observation. Verse 15, there's another image or vision that Ezekiel receives. Verse 15 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel. So notice, that's the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So not only is there the promise that they will be regathered to the land, but God gives the promise that the whole division that took place in the Jeroboam-Rehoboam conflict is going to be reversed. God is going to make them one nation, and it'll never be divided again. And then we see Israel's salvation. Now, keeping a finger in the Old Testament, because we're going to come back to the book of Zechariah, but turn to the book of Romans again. Romans 11, verses 25 through 26, where Paul explains. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then 26, particularly verse A, part A, so, and so all Israel will be saved. And so Paul makes the point that all Israel will be saved. And until that time, God has a partial hardness over the nation of Israel. And I've had some of my pastor friends that disagree with me concerning the future hope of Israel. And they say, well, how in the world is all Israel going to be saved? I said, well, when you consider the day of the Lord and the great tragedies, God essentially eliminates all unbelieving Israel. So all that's left are those who believed and are saved. And so God will save Israel. And that's all things that he's hit on before. I love the book of Joel where God says, he who calls on the name of the Lord during that tribulation, during that day of the Lord, shall be saved. And I think that's, for Israel during that time, it's going to be interesting because it's going to be both physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance where they're believing on Christ. So then we go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, and I've always loved this passage because Jesus is speaking here, of course, before his earthly name, Jesus. But he speaks in first person. Chapter 12, verse 7 of Zechariah. He says, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than all of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So again, he's speaking of his divine protection and deliverance of Israel. But notice verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." So the point here, whenever you're studying Scripture, pay attention to the repetition. Because the point here is that what are these families doing by themselves? Weeping over the one whom they pierced. So the emphasis here is that they're going to see the Messiah for who he truly was. The Messiah in whom Israel pierced, they're going to realize that he was pierced for their transgressions, as Isaiah says. And so Israel's going to recognize their Messiah. And then another aspect of this passage, verse 10, speaks of this. It says, "I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." So whether that's the Holy Spirit being poured out on them, or it's a grace and supplication to supply for their needs during the tribulation, a little bit of discussion there. I think the Holy Spirit would be a good fit there. I think perhaps a parallel verse to the New Covenant. And so then we come to the New Covenant. If we flip back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." So what covenant is he distinguishing here? The Mosaic covenant, right? That's the covenant he made with the fathers who came out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying this new covenant is going to be in contrast to that. And we see that it's exactly this covenant that he's talking about, because he says, end of verse 32, "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So I think this is interesting. I wrote a paper on this passage. And one of the things I think that Jeremiah is doing here is, where was the law put the old covenant. It was in the ark, right? Well, this new covenant, the law is going to be put in their minds. It's going to be housed in their minds. Where was the law written, the old covenant? On tablets of stone, right? Well, this one, it's going to be written on their hearts. And he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so, when they believe is when I believe this new covenant will take place. When Israel accepts their Messiah, they will have this new covenant made with them. And this is where, you know, the new covenant is a very discussed doctrine. And I think rightfully so, because we want to get it right. And I think for history, for most of history, I think it's been wrong how it's been understood. And so there's been a lot of really good developments in that area. And then lastly, Israel's future, the kingdom. So turn to my favorite book, the book of Daniel. There we go, Daniel chapter 12. And I want to read verses 1 through 3 first, and then 8 through 12. So this is after the day of the Lord, after the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel receives this information. Verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So I want to pause right there. This is where we see the day of the Lord has two aspects. It can be used in the broad sense where it's speaking of that entire, well, really, it could be used in the broadest sense, speaking of the beginning of the 70th week to the end of the millennial kingdom. And what's interesting is it follows a day-light cycle. We see the night portion taking place during the 70th week of Daniel, and then the day portion taking place during the millennial kingdom. And so it is used in that broad sense, but it's also used in the broad sense, the smaller broad sense of the 7 years, the final seven. But then it's also used specifically as the day of the Lord, and that is the precise day that the Lord will return. And that's what I think is being spoken of here when it says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And so, that's the day of the Lord's return. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's going to be a resurrection. In fact, I think this is at the end of the day of the Lord is when all the Old Testament saints, all the Old Testament believers are going to be resurrected, is my understanding. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. And then skipping down to verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand, then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So he's saying from the midpoint of the week, the final week, or the final seven, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335. And so there's a difference of days there. And this has caused many to wonder, what exactly is this talking about? I think the best fit for interpretation of this is that it's the time that spans between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial. I think during that time is when the judgments will take place, particularly the Great White Throne judgment. And it's to set things in order, preparing for the millennial kingdom. And so that's why I have this passage designated describing the kingdom, because what will happen is, as we read in verses 1 through 3, the resurrection of these individuals. We're also told in Revelation chapter 20 that there's a resurrection of those who died during the tribulation. So they'll be resurrected. I think these guys will be resurrected. We know the church will have already been resurrected. And then the kingdom will be ready to start for 1,000 years. Christ will reign on this throne, on his throne, from Jerusalem on this earth forevermore. And so that is Israel's past, present, and future. Those are the two programs of God. And so next week, again, like I said, we'll try to do our best in trying to get a sequential order of things. I think the next thing that happens is the rapture. And so we'll discuss, you know, the battle of Gog and Magog. We'll discuss the tribulation and all the events of that. We'll discuss the millennial kingdom. And then we'll try to touch on what happens after the 1,000 years. After, of course, Satan's rebellion. But what happens then? What's the new heavens and the new earth? What does that look like? So that being said, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your scriptures that declare the end from the beginning. It's just always amazing to see passages written down thousands of years ago that you have brought about. And it's such a picture of your sovereignty. We thank you so much for the reminder. And in the days that we live in, it's exciting, Lord. Even though there's so much evil going on, it's exciting to know that perhaps the seasons are changing that bring us closer to your coming for us again. And we pray, Lord, even now that you would return for us. Send your Son to rapture us, that we may be with you forevermore. And until then, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.